We read God's Word this morning in the Epistle of James, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This far we read God's Word. We take instruction this morning also from our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 24 evidently follows from Lord's Day 23 in its thought. Lord's Day 23 made clear that we are justified by faith and justified by faith alone. Lord's Day 23 even underscored that the faith by which we are justified is not first of all the faith that is our act, our choosing Jesus Christ, especially then that that faith is not a faith in the Arminian explanation or idea of faith. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Does that mean that when you believed, you did the necessary thing to become justified? No, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Justification by faith alone, not by faith as a work, nor by any other work. And now, as if Lord's Day 23 was not clear enough, the entirety of Lord's Day 24 will be devoted to emphasizing that point. And the question is, why do we need Lord's Day 24? There's a practical answer to that. The first is that people, listeners, those ready to be taught from the Word, are prone, you and I too, to hear the Word and not be discerning, so that we're ready to receive what this person says, and we're ready to receive what that person says, and we're ready to say yes to all of it. And when one comes to us and says we are justified by faith alone, we say yes. And when another comes and says we are justified by faith and works, we say yes. We are prone to that. But of course, you cannot have the truth and the lie. Both cannot coexist. And so the very practical reason is that the Lord's Day underscores for Reformed believers what we are saying no to when we say we are justified by faith alone. But that practical reason can't be separated entirely from the doctrinal and the historical reason for including Lord's Day 24. The doctrinal and historical reason has to do with Rome and the teachings of Rome. I say that's historical because our Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, the same year in which the Council of Trent concluded its sessions. From the late 1540s to 1563, Rome was holding its own council in an attempt to respond to the teachings of the reformers. One thing that council did is point out some of the errors that were in Rome, practical errors, corruption and immorality, and address those. But another thing that the Council of Trent did was take on the doctrines of the reformers and say of what the reformers were teaching, anathema. So I'm going to refer to a few sentences or a few points of the Council of Trent, not all that Trent said, and not even all that Trent said about justification, but a few sentences, and show you that our Heidelberg Catechism is responding to what Rome teaches. First of all, Rome had justified, had defined justification differently than did the reformers. Whereas the Reformed understand justification as being the imputing of the righteousness of Christ and the declaration of God that that righteousness is sufficient and full and my sins are forgiven, Rome said that justification includes both the forgiveness of sins and the inner renewal and sanctification of the heart. So justification includes sanctification, to which our Lord's Day will say, as did Lord's Day 23, justified by faith alone, the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and the declaration of God that my sins are forgiven, which I understand by faith alone. Then Rome said at Trent that initially justification does not include works, but that justification is an ongoing process, and justification increases as my faith cooperates with my works, and that it's an anathema to teach otherwise. That explains the question 62 in Lord's Day 24. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Rome would say we never said good works are the whole of our righteousness before God. But they do make our righteousness and our good works part of our righteousness before God. Then Rome said that God continues to give strength, enabling us to do good works, whereby we merit eternal life, and pronounced an anathema on those who taught otherwise, to which our Heidelberg Catechism says, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Then, Rome said at Trent, that though faith is the beginning of salvation, none can be assured that finally he is ultimately saved, that he's going to one day be in heaven. And therefore, none can view faith and good works, rather, as the fruit of faith. Our good works are the cause whereby our justification grows and increases, but don't ever say that good works are the fruit of faith, in response to which our Heidelberg Catechism says good works are fruits of thankfulness. Do you see that the Lord's Day in the Catechism is explicitly responding to Rome? The Bible passage at the heart of the entire controversy is James 2, verse 14. Maybe not the only Bible passage at the heart of the controversy, but one of the main ones. James 2, verse 14 and following, in which we do read, even in our own King James Version, that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works. Rome saying, look, it's in the Bible. Not so, says the Reformed believer. For a couple of reasons. First of all, there are so many other Bible passages that make clear that justification is not by works. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. So many clear scripture passages cannot be overturned by two verses in James 2. Besides, say the Reformed believer, Rome misinterprets James 2. We'll come back to that this morning. I call your attention now to this under the theme, the good works of the justified believer. Notice first that they are defiled with sin. Second, that they are rewarded of grace. And third, that they are fruits of thankfulness. The question, first of all, is this. As I stand before God as His child, whether later in the day of judgment or already now in my own consciousness, do I bring my works to God and say, here is at least part of the reason why I believe I am justified and why thou ought justify me. Do we do that? To make it more concrete, you prayed this morning, did you not? We prayed as a congregation. And when we prayed, we brought petitions on the basis of the merits of Christ. We said, for Christ's sake. Why in prayer, when we ask for blessings from God, do we not say, for Christ's sake, and because I this week kept the sixth commandment and kept the seventh commandment and kept the eighth commandment of the law. Why do we not do that? And the answer of the catechism is twofold. First of all, from the viewpoint of our works, and then also from the viewpoint of the righteousness that God requires of us. From the viewpoint of our works, they are defiled. Even the best of our works are defiled with sin. Not in the picture now, then, are the works of the elect person before being regenerated and saved. Those works are thoroughly corrupt. We confess the total depravity of the human nature. Not even in view now are the works of a child of God after being regenerated and being given faith, but when that child of God lives out of the principle of the old man and lives like the world and doesn't manifest himself to be like a child of God. Not those works are in view because they are thoroughly corrupt and defiled with sin. Of course I will not bring those works to God. They are sin. They are what demonstrate my need for justification and cannot in any way contribute toward it. In view are the works of the child of God, justified by the faith of Christ, regenerated by the Spirit of God, sanctified so that I live out of the power of the new man of Christ in me. I strive to obey God's law and love that law. And at the end of the day, look back on all that I've done and say, I began, but how far short of perfection have I fallen? My best works are defiled with sin. This is the teaching of the Word of God, first of all in Isaiah 64, verse 6, in which the prophet confesses all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 18, speaking now as a regenerated child of God. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Sin cleaves to me. And it's the word of God also through James. In James 2, the earlier part of the chapter, when he was explaining that if one offend in one point, he's guilty of all. He writes to some who've been of the mind that they have kept the law of God in its entirety, that they have shown their gratitude in the form of obedience as highly as they ought. And he asks them the question, is there one commandment that you've sinned against? Perhaps you've kept the seventh commandment. Did you keep the sixth? Perhaps you kept the sixth outwardly. You have not caused the death of any individual. Did you treat the poor the same way that you would treat the rich? Or have you showed hatred? Have you despised the one and not the other? Our works are polluted with sin. Doesn't this make the idea that perhaps I can choose some works to bring before God as part of my justification entirely odd? At one point, all of my works demonstrated my need for justification because I was an unbeliever. I was not saved. And now, when I'm saved, I'm going to have to categorize my works, evaluate them all, and say, well, these I won't bring to before God. All he's going to say to me is, they show you're a sinner. But I can bring these? And he's going to say, yes, you're righteous before me because you did those good works. Isn't the idea preposterous? It ought to be to every reformed believer. The reason why my best works are defiled with sin, you understand, is not due to any defect in the work of Jesus Christ regenerating or sanctifying me, but it is due rather to the presence of the old man of sin, who always manifests his presence in my life, if no longer his dominion, then his presence. This is our experience too. It's not just a theoretical answer. It is our experience. We do this morning one of those good works which can be ranked among the best when we come to worship Jehovah in his house. But were our motives in coming this morning pure? Was our joy and delight and anticipation of coming to church that which it ought to be fully? Or did sin cleave even to our thoughts and our motives as we prepared to worship? Then how are we going to say to God, I went to church, am I not righteous? We are, as we speak, listening to the Word of God and extolling the name of God. And earlier we prayed as a congregation. But what sin cleaved to our prayer and to our listening to His Word? Is it not at least the sinfulness of a nature and of a mind that being earthly cannot focus every second on the Word of God and on prayer to God? And so we're supposed to bring our worship and our prayers to Him and say, on the basis of these, we're justified? Only to have Him say to us, no. They also demonstrate your need for justification because sin cleaved to them. This is our experience, beloved. How do I come to God trying to bring 10%? No, it isn't that high a percentage. 0.1% of my works, and even that percentage is too high, and say that small fraction will counterbalance all of the rest that demonstrates my need for the righteousness of God in Christ. Our best works are defiled with sin. The second reason that the Catechism gives why we cannot bring our works before God as part of our righteousness is that the righteousness that God requires of us is a perfect one. The righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal, that's the judgment of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Here the Catechism repeats what it already taught in Lord's Day 4. God is not content with a mere beginning. He does not justify us because He sees in us that we have turned somewhat, that we are now beginning to obey His law. But the righteousness which covers our sins and which stands in the sight of God as a righteousness meriting for us the blessedness of heaven forever must be sinless and perfect. This righteousness can be nothing less and nothing other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So without saying it explicitly, there is implied in answer 62, a third reason why our righteousness cannot be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God. And that is because there's no need for us to add to what Christ has fully done. It isn't that His righteousness is imperfect. It isn't that His death on the cross has only taken away 90% of our sins and it's up to us to find a way to take away the other 10%. But when the Son of God came into our flesh, He took on Him the entire burden of our sin and guilt. And when He died on the cross, He died for every last sin of every child of God who would ever live. And when He rose again, for our justification, He rose again to make plain that he had earned on our behalf. And in the sight of God, he had earned all our righteousness. Does Christ ever need our help? Does he need our help to guide the affairs of history? Does he need our help to gather, defend, and preserve his church? Why would he need my help to earn righteousness before God? When the justified believer understands these reasons, we have no reason left to boast. Regardless now of what we are boasting about, whether we're boasting because we are more skilled than another in some area, whether we're boasting because of that perfect three-pointer that we just shot, whether we're boasting because of how well we do our work for our employer, regardless of what it is, we have no reason to boast. All our righteousness is in Christ. Nothing I do makes God more impressed with me than what Christ did. Not only do I have no reason to boast, but the justified believer, as he contemplates this, is reminded of how often we must be in earnest prayer to God. And before coming to God in prayer, how thoroughly we must search our heart. It is easy for us in coming to God in prayer only to see that we have not committed this or that sin, but not to see what sins of motive, what hidden sins we have. But when I come to God and ask for forgiveness of sins, I mustn't just ask for forgiveness of the sins which others know about, but I must bring to God in my own consciousness the sins of boasting, the sin of pride, the sin of self-seeking and self-glory and vainglory. And I must confess that and find the righteousness of Christ to cover my sin. It is striking then, the catechism being so clear, that my works play no role in my justification, that it goes on to speak of a reward that God gives our good works. Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And then, because our catechism is a Reformed document, it emphasizes that the reward is of grace, but it still uses the terminology of reward. Let me emphasize first that it is of grace. That's the easy part. And then we have to explain why the use of the term reward does not compromise the doctrine of justification by faith alone without works. Of grace. Very clearly what this means is that everything God gives us, both in this life, an expression of His love for us, and in the next, heaven to all eternity, and the joys that are part of heaven, all is of grace. All is a gift to sinners who are unworthy and undeserving. All is given on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through Him who sits now at God's right hand. I did not help Christ earn salvation. I do not help Christ apply or bestow on me salvation. It is all of Him. It is all of grace. But did not our Reformed fathers have a grand opportunity to root the idea of reward out of the Reformed terminology? Why would they say that though the reward is not of merit, it is of grace? Why would they still use the word? And the answer is, because Scripture does. You and I must be careful how to interpret Scripture so that we never interpret it wrongly and never interpret it to contradict the doctrines of grace to which all of the Scriptures testify, but we need not be ashamed to use the terminology of the Scriptures when we understand that terminology in a right sense. And so our Reformed fathers don't say, let's not even speak of reward, but they say, the reward is of grace. I'm going to quote a number of Bible passages that use the word reward. In different contexts, sometimes with application to a reward that the child of God experiences more in this life, and other times with focus on the reward that the child of God will be given in the day of judgment, heaven, but still the use of the word reward. One of them we heard last week Sunday, Genesis 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The psalmist says in Psalm 58, verse 11, that when God will show vengeance on the wicked, the righteous will say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Solomon said in Proverbs 11, verse 31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And again, Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And yet I have not quoted every verse in the Scripture that uses the terminology of reward, and though emphasizing that the reward is of grace, nevertheless connects reward to the works that the child of God brings forth by grace. The question is, how to explain that? First of all, let's remember that our good works themselves are fruits of grace. What is a good work? The Catechism will define that in Lord's Day 33, but let's remind ourselves it is an activity that proceeds from a heart of true faith, is done according to the standard of God's law, and is performed aiming at the glory of God. That's the motive. So even the term good works is not thrown out, and Reformed believers aren't told, don't even use it, but we're told that that term also, which is biblical, may be used in a proper sense. The point we're emphasizing now is that even our good works are fruits of the grace of God. The apostle said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's a proper view of good works then? It begins in the counsel of God, with God determining that works would be carried out to the praise of the glory of his name. And then God determining in all eternity that in order that these works be carried out, sinners would be made saints, renewed, recreated in Christ Jesus, so that we have the power to do these good works. In other words, when all is said and done, of my good works of obedience to the law of God, small though they are in beginning form, I still cannot say they are mine, they originated in me, but I must say they are the fruit of the grace of God in me. The fruit of the grace of God in me is God prepares us for glory. He's ordained a place that we have in heaven. The whole church, of course, will be there, all for whom Christ died, but each of us given our own sphere, spiritual area in which to labor on his behalf. Each of us will have a distinct assignment, a work that He gives us, and each of us will be able to do that work perfectly. But God prepares us now for the place that He has ordained we have in heaven through all the circumstances of our life, including, not limited to, but including the works of obedience and thankfulness that we bring forth. The way a farmer is anticipating the harvest when he sows his seed. In fact, I use that analogy specifically to explain the doctrine because the Scriptures do the same in Proverbs 11, verse 18. To him that soweth righteousness, there shall be a sure reward. When a farmer sows his seed in the spring, he does so anticipating a harvest. And he understands that the degree to which he sows will correspond with the degree to which he reaps. If it's his desire to reap a bountiful harvest, he does not sow meagerly. He sows intently and intensely, and he covers the field with a seed. He doesn't suppose that every single seed that he sows will turn into a plant. Just as corruption affects our best works, so also good seed is sometimes rotted in the field and will not bring forth a plant. But this he knows. If he only sows lightly, he will not reap a bountiful harvest. At the same time, as the farmer is diligent in sowing his seed in the spring, he is not saying, I earned that harvest. My works are going to achieve it. But he understands that it is God who uses him as a means, but nevertheless God who gives the increase. That God is going to need to send rain and sunshine and provide the right conditions for the crop to grow and to develop. And in the end, when the farmer harvests, he does not say, my hard work earned the harvest, but he receives the harvest as a gift of God's grace. At the same time, at no point in the springtime did he say, because it's all of God's grace, I won't work. This is an analogy with which we can explain the relationship between our works and the reward. We began already by saying our works are themselves fruits of God's grace. So it isn't I who get the credit. But the more I give my attention as a believer to the law of God, the more I strive to bring forth what the Catechism later describes as fruits of thankfulness, the more I desire to show that Jesus Christ lives in me, the more in proportion is the reward that God gives graciously. The Belgian Confession puts it this way, in a very brief and yet instructive sentence in Article 24. Moreover, that's the wrong paragraph. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. The works were His grace. The reward is His grace. The reward is His crown on the grace that He has given us. Understand the parable of talents that way. When Jesus gave to one 5 talents and to another 2 and to another 1 in the parable. And then the parable, having gone away and then returned again, required of his stewards what they had done with the talents he had given, and the one with 5 said, my 5 have gained 5. And the one with 2 said, my 2 have gained 2. And the Lord in the parable pronounced a blessing on him who used his five and his due to double. Understand that neither of those servants said, "It is I who get the credit." But both were saying, "I will use what the Lord has given me, the talents," in that case, money then, talents, not in the sense in which we use the term today, but money. "I will use what the Lord has given me for His service and glory." And in the end, the Lord commends wise and faithful servants. Rewards. Payment. That's what the word means. The paying of wages. But all of grace to the glory of God. As a child of God lives that way, in that consciousness, you and I say, when we do our good works of obedience, "I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which was my duty to do." The same time that these good works are worked in us by the grace of God does not minimize that the motive by which we bring them is thankfulness, so that these are fruits of thankfulness. In the third question and answer of this Lord's Day, the Catechism is referring to that attitude of heart. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Do you understand what God has done for you? Do we understand from what He has delivered us? Do we understand the power He has worked in us, the life of Christ in us, to live unto Him and to obey His law? Do we understand that this grace is not small? This becomes our answer to the charge of Rome. "Your doctrine makes men careless and profane, reformed believers. Believe what you do about unconditional election and about an effectual atonement and an irresistible work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Believe what you will. You can live how you want. You can live an ungodly life. You can live as the world and you'll go to heaven. That's your view." And the Reformed believer says, "Oh, no, it isn't." Let every Reformed believer add this. To the unbeliever, to the Roman Catholic, to anyone who puts the charge to you or to me, "I so want to distance myself from what you are saying of me that I ask you, you will do me a kindness to show me where in my life you think you find evidence of that thinking so that I can root it out." The doctrine does not make men careless and profane. It is impossible, says our catechism. And now there are two things that are impossible. The first thing that's impossible is that the believer be so unthankful that we don't desire to bring forth fruits of gratitude. There are times when we are not as thankful as we ought to be. No question about it. There are times we must be reminded to be thankful. Times we must be pointed again to what God has done for us, because we've taken our mind off it. And by being pointed to what He's done for us, we grow in thankfulness. We need growth in thankfulness. But it is not possible that the believer be entirely unthankful and unmindful of what God has done for him. The second thing that's not possible is that true faith should not manifest itself to be a lie. That too is really part of Rome's objection. You can live how you want according to your doctrine. And in Rome's mind, that underscores we don't have true faith. This brings us to James 2. Because that issue in the last part of James 2, the entire section, verses 14 to 26, really is not, first of all, the question, is a man justified by faith and works, or by faith without works? But at issue in this passage of the Epistle of James is the question, is the faith by which we are justified a true faith or a dead faith? If it's a dead faith, then it's a counterfeit faith, and we are not, in fact, justified. If it's a true faith, a living faith, then not only will that faith show itself by our knowing that we are righteous before God, but it will also manifest itself in works of grateful obedience. But that's the issue is clear already from verse 1 of the chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. But then later on in verse 14 and following, what doth it profit though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If the question is, are we justified by faith alone? The answer is yes. But the point of the Holy Spirit here is this. Is your faith just some intellectual head knowledge and you think that's all you need? Or is your faith the evidence of the life of Jesus Christ in you and us, which leads us not only to know that we are righteous, but to live a life of obedience and gratitude? He goes on to demonstrate his point in the examples. The example is that of one who comes to you hungry, naked, and you say to him, well, I believe Jesus Christ can care for you. I hope he does. See you later. Then your faith was just head knowledge. But if you and I are moved to compassion by such a person, and if the plight of the sight of his misery leads us to give him what he needs, then the genuineness of our faith has been manifested in a life of obedience and service and love to the neighbor. And James concludes, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The same point is made in verse 20 and in verse 26. It's the repetition of this point that underscores that fundamentally, James' point is not that we are justified by faith and works, denying Romans 3, Philippians 3, Galatians 2, but fundamentally, James' point is the faith by which we are justified is a true and living faith, which will not fail to show itself in obedience. And so we have an answer to Rome. My doctrine as a Reformed believer does not make men careless and profane. It gives me every reason to be thankful and obedient. And if you see in me that I'm using my doctrine in this wrong way, let me know. I desire to show that my faith is genuine. Not head knowledge, then. That is, not only head knowledge. Beloved, we need, and God gives us, something far richer. Head knowledge, yes, that's part of it. But the certain confidence that these things are true for me, and the awareness that faith is in principle the life of Jesus Christ in me, which, when it inevitably expresses itself, leads me to give praise to God, to love His holy law, to love Him, and to love my neighbor as myself. God, give us that faith. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, even in this service, our best works are defiled with sin. Wash that sin away in the blood of Christ. Even in this service, we have begun to enjoy a reward of grace, for we've grown in faith and are drawn closer to Thee. Even in this service, we've been motivated to a life of true gratitude, to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. For all of this, we give Thee praise, for Christ's sake. Amen.